My glasses, so I hope I can pull this off here. That's what Shelby offered me, her reading glasses. I don't know. We'll see. I thought I would first, didn't want that to show. What? Oh, that's because I don't have it on extended. I want to show these pictures, but that's going to, what? I don't know that I need them, but thank you. First, I gotta change this so you can see the slides, and then we'll go to something else where I don't need it. Hopefully, we'll see it. And it's not. Oh, come on. Let's try this. Nope. Well, bear with me, please. Well, now all I have is this. That's really good. There's a somewhere. There we go. Now you can't really tell. This church is built on a hill, so I'm at the what amounts to the stage, if you want to call it that. But it's just up the hill, and you're looking down the hill toward the street, and a lot of people down the street. It's all festively decorated, especially for Sabbath morning. And there were probably 350 people there. And we went there, and I preached there four times. That wasn't in the plans. These people, now the other group, the smaller groups, already consider themselves part of United. In fact, I must have skipped a picture. Yeah, here's the living room, dining room. That banner says United Church of God, Haiti. And if it's a big crowd, it would spill out. This is on a Friday evening. There aren't that many. And if it was a big crowd, it would spill out into the porch. I'm kind of like standing right at the edge of the porch looking in. But I ended up preaching at the bigger church. That preacher, the pastor there, who doesn't get a salary, has apparently already tendered his resignation, or whatever you want to call it, from the sponsoring church, parachurch organization that sponsors them now. So I don't know where they're going to go and what they're going to do, but they would love to join United. They'd love to be part of our tradition. But Chuck is not, he doesn't want to bite off more than he can chew to start with. Try to deal with 500 people to start with, it might be too much. You don't know all the ins and outs, so he wants to start smaller with the group that's outside of town. But these are the people I preach to, very warm, welcoming, enjoyable. That you don't see the guy, the music guy, but there you see the keyboard. On page 238, you've got one of Mark Graham's songs, When Christ Will Come. That was one of their favorites. It lasts for about 12 minutes when they do it. They're nothing if not energetic, trust me. One of the guys from, actually he lives in town, but he attends up at Joseph's, and Chuck actually baptized him, but he would lead it, and it would go on for a long time. I don't know how they know when to wrap it up. They kind of have an understanding between the music guy and the guy who's leading, and but it just goes on and on and on. I recorded some of it. I told Mark I'd send it to him. He said he wanted to hear it. I said, I bet you never heard it this way before. Well, it's on and on. But, they are somewhat charismatic. Now, this group, more so than the smaller group of Josephs, you didn't see, but there's a lot of responses here. They're amening you and all when you're talking. I don't know how much of that is just due to them wanting to. I think that the pastor was behind me, like, doing stuff. They tend to respond to him. The guy that was translating for me, he'd ask for an amen after he read a scripture. I think the people on their own probably wouldn't bother a whole lot, but at least not most of them. But at least they were listening. You could tell they were listening. This first night I spoke about that the holy days are appointments. There's a children's choir, and they got about 350 people, right? That's probably 60 kids, maybe more. So the children's choir sings. This is Sabbath morning. They're all dressed up. I mean, they have nothing, most of them. Some do, but most of them have nothing, but they're dressed up really nice. Hey, all these kids practice this song, and they sing a song about appointments. They just made it up. Not the kids. The pastor's wife made it up and taught it to them. No notes. They're just all singing from memory. And then there was this other group. Oh, I don't have a picture of it. Behind these kids, behind here, there were, I don't know, 40 couple women all dressed in red and black, Most of them were older, but not every single one of them. So I'm not sure. I asked where they were some special group. It's kind of like the old women serving the church kind of thing. But they also sang. And they sang a song on Leviticus 23, because I was preaching out of Leviticus 23 and showing how it all points to Christ. And they sang. They made up a song and sang it. So they were, for whatever, you know, they're putting the best foot forward, and you would expect that. Here's a guy from the States that might have money. Didn't, but, you know, they don't know. And so you'd think, well, they're going to put their best foot forward. But on the other hand, they were responsive. They were paying attention. And the ones I could have conversations with were expressing their appreciation for what I was saying. If they've been keeping holy days for several years and maybe not knowing all the ins and outs, they would appreciate that, I suppose. Okay. And as I was sharing with some beforehand, it's not just the Sabbath keepers or Church of God there, but everybody who is Christian religious, and they have voodoo and other things too. But the ones who are Christians, the Sabbath or Sunday for them is an escape. They need an escape from their horrible lives in many cases. And they show up early, and they sing, and they pray, and they fellowship, and they're there hours before church. Both on the Sabbath and as I experienced on Sunday on the way to the airport, church that isn't going to start till 10 or 11 o'clock was already underway at 6:30, at least in the informal part of it. So they take it seriously, and it is an escape for them, and maybe in a right way. We always taught that the Sabbath is a picture of the world tomorrow, so they practice that. Here they are with a hymnal that we're probably familiar with. These people live in, for most of them, in a horrible situation, and there's a lot of poverty. Is there a way to help them? Maybe, just if you want to help, just keep your ears open. I know Chuck's concerned about that. It doesn't want to be, you know, in a country like this, as we've experienced over the years as a congregation here, you get solicitations from Kenya, from Nigeria, from, you know, wherever, Ghana. You get solicitations from all India. We get them all the time. I get them. You all get them. And it's people looking for money. But they happen to, you know, they'll look at your website, see what you believe, and they say they believe everything you believe. So you have to be careful. And Chuck's certainly being careful. That's one of the reasons he wants to work with a smaller group where he knows more about them and can, you know, expand from there if need be. But there are people that are hungry. They're hungry. Apparently, I mean, they're hungry physically, but they're hungry for the truth, too. At least some of them are. So God could be doing a great thing down there. I personally feel, and I've said this when I was in Jamaica, that any outreach that the Church of God does in Haiti needs to be combined with some humanitarian help. But some of that can be in terms of just helping them to be set up. Chuck already has plans to teach English so they can get better jobs. So they're going to have, you know, this when they build this second floor, which is only going to take, you know, a couple few months. It's not hard to do. It's all they build out of concrete. They're not like us. I mean, I'm not making fun of this. You know, it's a terrible thing that happened down in Panama City Beach and all that. But they don't build houses like that. They know they're going to get hurricanes. They build them out of concrete, a lot of them. So, you know, we do well to learn from them. So this house is concrete. It won't blow over so easily. All they have to do is build the outside walls. Pour the concrete, and then it will have a roof that could blow off, though. It'll have a gable, open gable roof. But that will provide work also. That provide work, then a place to teach, so they can teach English, maybe teach other skills, and help these people to be at a better position to succeed in their economy, which isn't all that great. So I don't know that much. I was only there for a few days, and I saw what I saw, and I have my impressions, but you know, you can't know much in just a few days. And Chuck's going there again in about 2 weeks. And he wants to get, he wants to get the construction started on the second floor of Joseph's house, which will be the church building. And Joseph himself wants to build some out. He's got, I don't know, half acre, quarter acre. I don't know what he's got. It's very small, maybe quarter acre. Half of it is his house. And then he's got room in the back where he can build some little dorm rooms or whatever where people can stay. He's got big ideas, and the money he had from the States has gone a long way. He's always already accomplished a lot, and he's got a heart for sharing the gospel with his people. So those are good things. As far as, you know, Americans, we need to be cautious in how we approach it, but I'm sure there will be avenues where we can help out if you choose to. I plan to go back for the spring holidays. And that looks like it's, I mean, I haven't bought tickets or anything, but that's the plan. And the plan is also to have a feast at the smaller church next year where people from the States and elsewhere can come if they want, although the expectation is most of those who want to come will be Haitians, to be going back there. Because you do have to be careful what you eat, what you drink. Our systems won't take what they eat down there. So you have to be careful. I didn't eat at all in the hotel where I stayed. I don't know if I could have or not, but I didn't take any chance. So I learned to love peanuts and things like that, and almonds, and trail mix, and I had a few M&Ms too. Not many, but enough to get me through. All right. So that's enough of that. I just thought again, when I travel, do things like that, I think I benefit more than the people I teach. I just learn a lot, and it's humbling. To be able to participate in that. It's also exciting to be able to just preach and preach. You know, I preached 5 times in 4 days, and that's exciting. I preached. I didn't, sometimes I teach and I'm low-key. That's not what they're used to. So I kicked it up a couple notches, and I am capable of that. But if you have a scale of 1 to 5, if I was at 2.5, no, maybe I was at 3.5. I was animated, but by the time Joseph was done translating, it was at least at 4.5. So I hope he was saying what I was saying. I think he was, but he's energetic. He's energetic, and that's what they're used to. You can't do the same thing everywhere. You're hearing on the radio. You see, church is a public occurrence there. If you're driving through town, church is on speakers that all that whole neighborhood can hear. It's way louder than you need to be heard in the church. You're evangelizing the community, and I think it's almost like it has some entertainment value. At the big church I showed you, the bottom of the hill, the bottom of the church is right out of the street, and there's all kinds of people out there. They're not church members, but they're hanging out and, conversing, maybe listening, I don't know, listening to the music, singing along with the music, I don't know. There's people looking out, just like in Thailand. There's people, looking out of their bedroom windows or whatever windows, right into the church. So they don't even have to come to church if they hear everything anyway. It's very different. We wouldn't put up with that kind of noise, but in other countries, those kind of things are public and the whole neighborhood gets it. All right, today, by the way, we have to leave right away because I've got to be in Frederick, actually before church is over probably, but I'll be late, but I've got to go down to Frederick. We've been talking a little bit about salvation. I spent a sermon talking about the Old Testament and how salvation is, in the Old Testament, is the words used for salvation have to do with saving yourself from this or that or some other problem or threat, being saved from something specific. It's not used so much in a general way. You get to the New Testament, and it's used very much in a general way. You still have the fact that you're being saved from something, but it starts to take on a different character where we're being saved from ourselves, saved from our sins. And God is doing this saving, and it's a process. And it's an expansion of the concept from what you read in the Hebrew Scriptures. It takes on more meaning, and I would say it gets a little more complicated. And if you don't think so, wait till I'm done today. I'll try to keep it simple, but I'm using an outline here that isn't so simple. So now we have this, subject, and because of the Greek word for salvation, which is soter or something like that, the term that scholars use is soteriology, and that's just a big old word that means the study of salvation or the doctrine of salvation. I found, rather than start from scratch and create a PowerPoint, which takes a long time, I found one that somebody else made. I got to give full credit to him. A guy named DeArnold or something. I don't know anything about him. He's writing from a Calvinist perspective, and you'll see that as we go through. As I go through the subject of salvation, and I'm not going to be done today, as I go through it, I necessarily will have to deal with the Calvinist perspective, the Arminian perspective, and our perspective, and others, because there's so many different interpretations of the subject. One of the reasons is because the Bible uses a lot of different analogies when it talks about the things that God is doing. And different writers use different analogies. And sometimes we try to buttonhole it and say, ah, this thing explains everything we need to know. And I'm not going to be talking about theories of atonement, but there's a bunch of different theories of atonement. Did Jesus pay a penalty? Did he just make you righteous? How did it work? And the Bible presents several different ways of looking at it, several different analogies. My perspective is they all have value. Let's look at them all and learn from all of them. We don't have to say it's only this one or only this one or only this one or only this one. We don't have to label it. Part of what Western theology does, and I think it's detrimental, and we are part of that, is that we try to label everything, organize everything. My brain works this way. Put it in a box and give it a label. And that's what theology is. Theology tries to systematize what the Bible teaches us about God and what God's doing. Problem is, the Bible doesn't try to systematize it itself. The Bible is more experiential. The Bible's explaining how this person experienced it, how this group experienced it, how whatever. And so it's how humans experience what God is doing in our lives. That's how the Bible's written. The Bible's not written like a systematic theology, like a math book or a science book. But because we're Westerners, we want to be systematic. And I tend to be that way. But the Bible's not written that way, so we sometimes do a disservice, I think, in trying to explain the Bible in a Western way when it wasn't written that way by Westerners that think that way. And so there's a danger there. And so, just to pick on doctrines of atonement, we don't need to pick a particular one. I say atonement, that's not the holy day. I'm talking about how Jesus paid the price for our sins, how it is that he saves the world. Sooner or later, I got to get into that too, because that's also part of salvation. What I found is I thought I'm going to talk about salvation, and we'll do a few sermons. And I found that everything, salvation is everything. What God's doing, the whole thing that God is doing is salvation. So I can never finish this series, but I'm going to go into it for my own sake, and I'll share with you what I learned. So let's do it today. Let's go look at the doctrine of salvation. Again, I'm using somebody else's outline. I don't have a problem with most of it, and when I do, I will say so. And we'll also spot some differences between what this person says and what we might believe. Okay, we would agree with this. This is saying what salvation isn't. It's not casual. You can't reduce it to three ABCs on a page or four spiritual laws. Or you can go get some things, the ABCs of salvation. So he's poking fun at that, so you can't have it. Well, the point of somebody making ABCs of salvation is to make it clear to children, to a preschool class or something, But we're not a preschool class, so we're not going to do this. The advantage that looking at things from a Calvinistic perspective, and when I say Calvinistic, that's like Presbyterians and, Reformed tradition, people that follow Calvin. There's things about the Calvinistic reform perspective that we totally disagree with, but probably more things we agree with than what we disagree. And they take the Bible seriously in general. This is a generalization. They take the Bible seriously, like we do. They take what it means to be transformed in your life seriously, like we do. So a lot of what their approach we would agree totally with, and you'll see this. So this guy says, well, salvation is not asking Jesus into your heart or saying a sinner's prayer. That's not it. Some people would say that's the case. We wouldn't say that. We would agree with this reform perspective. It's not walking down an aisle and shaking the preacher's hand. Everybody wanted to shake my hand there or give me a hug down in Haiti when I spoke. That's just their, it's a tradition in Christianity. It's not just going to church or having certain religious activities. It's not getting baptized. It's none of that. It's not speaking in tongue. I disagree with the last one. What do you think? Salvation is not about you. I mean, he's got some explanations for that, but I disagree with that. I think it is about you. But that shows you this. You'll see, and I told you somewhere along the line, we've got to talk about Reformed theology and where it leaves us. I'm not even going to get through this whole outline today, so I've got to look at my watch once in a while. But if you understand Reformed theology to one degree or another, you'll see that you can't say things like it's about you, and we'll see why. I don't know when I would get that. I probably need to go get my, or if you can bring, did I think I brought my a little bag that has my dry erase markers, if they're in there, in that thing. So I think salvation is about you. Then he gives a Webster's Dictionary, which I don't think Webster's is a good place to go to get definitions for theological things, but it's okay. Salvation is the redemption of man from the bondage of sin and liability to eternal death and the conferring on him of everlasting life. I agree with that. That's what we found when we looked into the New Testament to see what was... It won't be in there. It should be in the... If I remembered it, it should be in there. Yeah. That's right. It's about saving. You know, we talked about it's meant being saved from something. What are we being saved from? Well, we're being saved from sin and its penalty, and that's what salvation is. So we agree with that. It's the application, he says, of the work of Christ to the life of an individual. The goal of salvation is God's. Now here's I disagree with this partly. The goal of salvation is God's supreme and ultimate glory, in which he rightly deserves. Salvation is about God. Well, yeah, but. Now I have to share something with you. I'm working right already here. Anybody ever heard of tulip? Not the flower? Reformed theology based on tulip.
This is the Bible Advocate, what, beginning of the year?
Was it? Oh, they talked about tulip theology. We have total deprivation. How do you spell that? We have this is limited atonement. Irresistible grace. Why can't I remember the word? And perseverance of the saints. What is this? What's you? Anybody help me out? I knew it this morning. I had a mental break. I'll think of it in a minute. I forgot. Total deprivation. I'm going to very, you know, you could talk about these things each for hours. You know, man is totally evil, incapable of anything good. You know, can't help himself. I forgot that one.
Unconditional
election. Yeah, yeah. Thank you.
The first one is total depravity.
Depravity? Oh, yeah. Okay, that's a better way. Thank you. Election. I just couldn't. And that's the most. Well, not the most important one. It's the one we disagree with more than the others. Thank you. I just had a mental block there. Total depravity. You're just not capable. You can't do anything to help save yourself. Yeah, to a degree, we would agree with it. Unconditional election, that's where we have a big problem with it. Basically, that it's decided ahead of time whether you're going to be saved or whether you're going to burn in hell forever. And that's all. And you can't do anything about that. And that's all to God's glory. Now, that I have a problem with. And most of us in Church of God do. That God has determined from ancient times, from the beginning, who he's going to create for the purpose of burning in hell forever. I don't think I worship a God like that, but they do. And I'm simplifying it. They would have explanations for all that. But it's all to God's glory. And they would say, and he says a couple times in here, it's like, well, who are we to question God? Well, I agree with who are we to question God, but this is an interpretation. God, you know, everybody's got their interpretation of what the Bible says. And this is one of the interpretations. It was Calvin's interpretation. Limited atonement. Jesus didn't die for everyone. He only died for the ones who are predestined to be saved. He didn't die for the ones who aren't predestined to be saved. Irresistible grace. If you're one of the ones who is predestined to be saved, you will be saved. There's nothing you can do about it. It's irresistible. All right? And perseverance of saints. Once that is decided, you are it. You're called. You're chosen. You are going to make it again. Now, to one degree or another, we would find truth in all of these. And there are scriptures that they use. They're not just making this up out of nothing. But once you adopt this, then some of the things that are in this outline have to be said. You know, it has to be all about God because you have no participation in it, really, in a way. And you do. They would say you do. We have a more, what's called an Arminian position, where we think that we have, God allows us a certain amount of free will to have a response. Here, you don't have to have a response. God's determined it all in advance, including who's going to be damned forever. We don't believe that in general. So, the goal of salvation is God's supreme and ultimate glory, which he rightly deserves. Okay, salvation is about God. That makes God sound, to me, this is just me talking. I can't. It makes God sound as if he needs this. Well, I don't think he does. I think he wants to share it with us because he wants to give. It's about giving. It's not about bringing glory to himself. Now, we glorify him, just like the hymn that we sang. But it's not because God needs it. To me, and this is just me talking, and maybe it's an unfair criticism because I haven't been trained in Reformed theology, but it sounds like a teaching where God needs this in some kind of a way, and it's all pointing, you know, somehow God's orchestrated the whole thing so that it all come back to his glory, even the fact that he's burning people in hell forever, that's to his glory somehow. I don't get it. Okay. The most important question is not the meaning of life. It's Acts 16:30. That's worth turning to. And I don't disagree with this, at least at its face. This is a very important question. This was the jailer, I think, right? You know, Paul got sprung free from the jail, and the jailer was going to get in trouble. Paul said, all right, we're all here, it's okay. I think that's the situation. Let's see, verse 30. So I got to have the lights off, but anyway, okay. You know what it is anyway. Oh, but then can you see?
Yeah.
Yeah, okay. Thank you. And he brought them out and they said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And so the person who put this outline together said, that's an important question. And of course it's an important question. What must I do to be saved? You know, he says it's not the meaning of life. Well, that is the meaning of life. I think it all ties together here. We don't need to draw a sharp line there, but what do we need to do to be saved? So it is all about salvation. The process of salvation, we would agree with most of this. God's, you know, there is an election involved, and the Bible says that. I don't think it says it in the way that a Reformed person would think, but, and there's a gospel call, you know, that people are called. There's a regeneration of being born from above or born again. There's conversion, there's justification, being made right in God's sight. All these things are going to come up. Adoption, which I've explained to you before, and just so that I'll get it out here early on, adoption in the Bible and in that time, it's not a, in a sense, a second-class childhood. It's more of a first-class childhood. When I use the example always of Octavian, who was adopted by Julius Caesar to be the next Caesar. It's when you choose someone to be in a very, very important position. And their culture then was, we made this person my son. That was better than being a real son. Okay, that's the point. It's not a second-class childhood. It's a first-class childhood, if you want to put it that way. So it's not a, you know, adoption isn't like, we'll adopt you. No, it meant you are selected to for ruling, for being in a position of power. Sanctification. And this is where we would, I mean, all theology is going to agree with this, but Reformed theology, I think, takes it more seriously than some. And that is, being sanctified means being holy, and you live a holy life. It's not just a matter of accepting Jesus, and then it's all said and done, you can do what you want. No, the Reformed theologian would tell you, no, you know, you have to live a sanctified life. You have to live a holy life. And I preached that down, and you know, I was preaching about the days of unleavened bread, that the Israelites, you know, God released them from Egypt so they could worship him. And so he said, you are a holy people. The problem was, of course, that without God's Spirit, they didn't live like holy people. They didn't live like holy people, but we're called to live like holy people. That's the process of sanctification. Perseverance, we believe in that as well. We just don't believe it in the same way that the Reformed do. And death and glorification. These are all steps. I'm going to skip a little bit of this as we go through, but this is the process of salvation. I agree with that in general. You can break it up in all kinds of different ways, but he comes up with 10, and there's no problem with that. Election. Notice what he says, and this with good reason. It's the most debated topic amongst evangelicals today. The debate centers around God's sovereignty and man's response. And he says that it's mysterious because we don't have all the answers. At least he agrees to that, that we don't have all the answers. I would say that's true. We don't have all the answers. It's an act of God before the creation of the world. This is the Reformed position. And there are scriptures that kind of sound like it, so we'll look at them. In which he chooses some people to be saved, not on account of any unforeseen merit, or any foreseen merit, sorry, in them, but because he is sovereign good pleasure. It's called predestination. Predestination is in the Bible. I won't talk about it yet. We'll wait till we get there. But it's there. So what you have is you have different ways of interpreting the words that are here. And no matter who you are, you explain away some of them. Because they don't seem to square with one another sometimes. And that's the sticky truth there. It's like, all right, you know. And we can say, well, we have all the answers and they don't. And they're looking at us and saying, we have all the answers and they don't. And everybody can do that with somebody else. And really the answer, I think, is better put in a second point. We don't have all the answers. And maybe sometime we're trying to nail something down that the Bible doesn't nail down, and maybe we'd be better off just staying away from it a little bit and saying, all right, we don't understand that. And that's okay, too. We don't need to understand everything. Some things, you know, the secret things belong to God, as one of the scriptures say. All right, election in the Bible. God chose Israel. We could turn to these verses. I like this one. I want to turn to Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. So it's in the Hebrew scriptures too, this idea of election. Actually, I'd rather go with the individuals first. I won't turn to these other versions. Abraham was selected, right? Didn't select his father, who was an idolater, and other people in his family. Selected Abraham. And then you get to Isaac that he selected, and Jacob. But Jacob was not even the firstborn. And a number of times in the Hebrew scriptures, you have God selecting someone who the rules say you don't select. You know, you're supposed to select the firstborn. Well, sometimes he doesn't select the firstborn. David, you know, king of Israel, he was the youngest. I guess he was the youngest. You know, he's not certainly not the firstborn. He's not the oldest. So God chooses whom he wills. And the Old Testament especially is just full of that. Full of that. Where what you expect is not what he does. And you look at the genealogy of Jesus, right? You got Rahab in there, and you've got Ruth in there. You got people that you know shouldn't be in there for one reason or another, but they're in there. And the Bible goes to the trouble of making sure that you notice that they're there. But back in Deuteronomy chapter 7, and I like this verse. By the way, I like Acts, whatever chapter we were in the scripture reading. That's one of my favorite chapters. There's just so much that's going on in that chapter. And it explains, when you understand that chapter, you explain a lot of the dynamics of what's going on in Jerusalem at that time, and in Judaism and in the early church. Anyway, I love that chapter. Deuteronomy 7 and verse 6. He's warning them not to be like the nations around him. He says, you're a holy people. All right? It's sanctified. That's what the holy is. For the Lord your God has chosen you to be a special people to himself above all people that are above the face of the earth. All right. So God chose them. Why did he choose them? Well, because they descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But notice why he didn't choose them. The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, verse 7, because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you, and because he would keep the oath that he had sworn unto your fathers. So God chose Israel for his own reasons. And they weren't, you know, Israel didn't deserve it. Israel didn't do anything to earn it. And we can't necessarily point to anything in particular about Israel other than they were descendants of Abraham who had been selected before. So God gets to pick whomever he wills. The Reformed theologians or the Reformed people will tell you that's all. It's all about that. That God only, you know, he gets the right to select whom he will. And that he does that. The difference between them and us is we would say, well, we get to have some play in that. We get to be involved. They would say, no, you don't. It's all decided ahead of time. You don't really, your response is, what you think your response is irrelevant. It's all decided ahead of time. They wouldn't say it like that. I'm saying it like that. In the New Testament, election is taught in various books, he says. Let's see. Now, I probably want to turn to some of these. excuse me. Acts chapter 13 and 40, verse 48. I want to give this guy a chance to explain himself, and most of the time he does a good job. Acts 13 and verse 48. And when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord. And as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. All right, you could read that and say, the people that believe are the ones that God had picked in advance. And that's one way to look at it. That's one way to look at it. And you can't really, in a way you can't argue with that. But again, you have to look at them all. You have to look at all the verses, and they don't all look at it that way. But that one does. And we can look in Romans chapter 8. You've got the verses are up there. Romans 8 and verse 28, and you're familiar with this whole chapter. We know that all things work together for the good of them that love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Okay, so there's some that are called, some that aren't. It does say that. For whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. All right, foreknow, predestinate. It's like you could see where they get this. It's all decided ahead of time. Moreover, when he did predestinate them, then he called them, and who he called, he justified, and whom he justified, he glorified. So there's the process that we saw on the other slide that ended. It started with the election, but it ends with glorification. So you see, they're not just making this up. It's there. And we could go to chapter 9 in Romans while we're here and see some more. Verse 11. The children not yet being born, talking about the selection of Jacob over Esau. The children not yet being born, having done any good or evil, the purpose of God being according to election might stand, not of works, but of him the call. So God chose Jacob before he was born, before he had a chance to do anything. And, Paul uses that as an example or analogy to say God has the right to do that with you and me, with anybody he wants to. And certainly he does. He does. And we don't argue that point. How he does that may be another issue, but he does it. And we don't have an issue with that. We could read the whole chapter 9, but I guess we don't need to. Verse 18, to end on verse 18. Therefore he has mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will, he hardens. And Paul, I think, mentions Pharaoh, where Pharaoh says God hardened his heart. So God wasn't calling him, but he was using him for, certain other reasons, Pharaoh, that is. And so he wasn't elected in that sense. He was elected, for a bad example and, to be the one who was going to be involved with freeing Israel. We would say, that Pharaoh will get his chance. That God hasn't condemned him forever. So we have a different approach to that. We would agree, though, that at that time, he wasn't chosen to have the truth revealed to him. Even though he had all these miracles and signs, he didn't get it. But the Bible says that he didn't get it because God closed his mind, didn't let him get it. So you can't blame him. And we believe, as opposed to the Reformed theologian, we believe that God doesn't hold people responsible for what they don't know. That's a simple way of putting what we believe. And that's a little different. How does the New Testament view election? Election, and we're talking about election. We're talking about step one of this whole process of salvation. Election is a comfort. It's a reason to praise God. We would agree with that. And should give us encouragement. I don't need to turn to any. I was going to turn to maybe I will, 2 Timothy. Just one verse there. 2 Timothy chapter 2. In cases where I'm preaching to the choir here and where we agree, I'm not going to spend a whole lot of time. Verse 10 of chapter 2 in 2 Timothy. Therefore I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So, there's this elect, this idea of an elect. We would say those whom God has called and who have responded to that call. A believer in Reformed theology would say if God has selected that person from the very beginning, they cannot resist it. They're going to be called kicking and screaming if need be, but they won't be kicking and screaming because God has already determined that they will respond positively to it, and it's all decided ahead of time. And there's no, in that sense, there's no free will in the way that we would say that there's free will. Again, a Reformed believer would say there is free will, but they would explain it differently. Now, according to this person, here's some misunderstandings or objections. Election is not based on God's foreknowledge, but rather our faith. God looked into the future. He saw that people would have faith, so he predestined them to do so. The problem they have with this, and it says here, that it leads to a works or merit-based salvation. In other words, that you can do something that helps bring about your salvation. And in Protestant theology in general, that's a no-no. It can't be based on works. That's one of the things the Church of God gets accused of all the time, of having a works-based religion, because we value the law. Well, Reformed theology values the law also. Not all the same laws necessarily that we do, but they believe that, you know, as a follower of Jesus needs to be a lawkeeper, and that's part of this, the process of becoming holy. we would agree with that. But we believe that we have a part to play in our salvation. Not that we can save ourselves, but that our response is something that matters, and that we're in control of our response. A believer in Reformed theology would say you're not in control of your response. That's already been determined. Now, you could say it's kind of a fine line. Maybe we don't need to draw that line. And in general, you know, Reformed Christians and Christians that aren't Reformed, they will consider each other as brothers and sisters, and you know, this is just a non-salvation issue in terms of whether or not God will save based on what you think here. But it's different. It's somewhat different. He says, our faith is not the reason God chooses us. We would agree with that. God's not choosing you because you happen to be better than the person down the street. He's chose us for his glory stemming out of his great love. Well, the Bible does say he chose us out of his great love for us. So we would agree with that. Here's another one, he says. Election does not give people free choice to trust Christ. And he explains that somehow or another you have voluntary choice and you make willing decisions. To me, it's just different ways of wording it. How can it be free choice if you really don't choose? So I don't know. I don't get it. He says it can be understood as real choice because God's created us and he ordains that such a choice is real. In other words, it's a real choice that you made because God said it's real, not because you reason that it's real. That doesn't make sense to me. Just because and that's what we all do. I'm not being critical of those that believe this. I mean, I'm disagreeing. But we do the same thing sometimes, where, you know, because we have our own perspective on something, then we try to explain it in ways that don't make sense to people that don't have the perspective. So that's my point, is that sometimes it's just not perfectly clear, and you could argue it one way or the other, and if, you know, God's okay with that, I think. We're not going to get everything right in this life. And a book that's written by people who experienced God, and they wrote about how they experienced him, is not going to be written to Greek or American or some other Western standards of critical scholarship. You know, that's not the way the book is written. So we have different ways of looking at it based on our own cultures, our own perspectives, and perhaps they're not necessarily wrong or just different. So I'm not trying to be critical, but I don't understand how free choice can be free choice just because somebody says it is. You either get to choose or you don't. But that's just me. And people like me, he's saying, would say that unbelievers never had a chance to believe. And he just says, well, the Bible doesn't actually say that, but who are you to question God? In other words, you know, if I say that, I'm questioning God's wisdom in establishing these tulip conditions to salvation. Now, again, this is an interpretation. This isn't. You can look in the Bible and you can find reasons for these things, but it's just an interpretation. And if I question that, I don't believe I'm questioning God. I'm questioning that interpretation. One of the criticisms of Reformed theology is that election is unfair. It's unfair to punish somebody forever because they didn't have a choice in it. That's what I think. I think God is actually fair. He's not just only just, he's fair. That's what I think. So this person would disagree with me. Is it perfectly fair to send God to send everybody to hell? God's God, he can do what he wants. I just don't think that's the kind of God we worship. You know, who am I to question that? Well, I don't think, and you don't think, that the Bible teaches that. So we're not questioning God. We just have a different interpretation of the verses that are used. Does that make sense, everybody? So I'm not trying to take issue with this. You understand that once you buy into a theological system, you've got to explain away the things that don't match it. Does that make sense? One of the advantages, or disadvantages, depending on how you look at it, that we have in the Church of God is that our theology is somewhat eclectic. And by that, I mean we don't say we're not Reformed, we're not the other side of Reformed. We say, well, we just believe the Bible. Well, everybody says that. But we don't believe Calvin's interpretation or Luther's interpretation or the Pope's interpretation or anybody. We don't have to fit into a mold. So that saves us having to explain away certain things. But the criticism of people like us is that, well, we can just say what we want. And we don't, you know, there's lots of smart people that came before us that came to conclusions that we can disagree with. Well, that's true. And we do. So we have a freedom there that we have to be careful about, where because we say, well, we're not Reformed, we don't have to believe in hardcore tulip, but we're not Lutheran, so we don't have to believe in this. We don't have to fit into a system. And there's a freedom in that, but there's a danger in that too. So we just need to be cautious. But I agree. I'm... You know, he would say, I have a misunderstanding. I think the election, the way they see it, is unfair. I don't think God is the kind of being that somehow gets glory out of creating people that he's determined ahead of time are going to suffer forever. Now, they would say I'm using human reasoning and I'm not giving God the glory. But what kind of God would get glory out of that? I have a problem with that. Here's another criticism of Reformed theology. But the Bible says that God wills to save everyone. And it does. And they make a distinction between revealed will and hidden will. And I don't understand that. I'm not going to try to explain it. But the Bible does say that he wishes that all would be saved. So I'll just leave it at that. The difference, you know, to draw this again, why do they have to draw a line between revealed will and hidden will? Because they're locked into this, and a scripture that says God wills that everybody saved doesn't fit in with this. So no matter, again, when you get a system, a religious system, with you know, X number of points, and here you got five of them, and if a verse doesn't fit into it, you got to explain it away somehow. So this one uses revealed will and hidden will to explain it away. Reprobation. And this is what I have, this is again where I have a big problem with Reformed theology, and you probably do too. The sovereign decision of God before creation to pass over some people in sorrow, they say, deciding not to save them, but to punish their sins and manifest his justice. And this brings God great sorrow. That's what it says. All right. Again, I don't get it. God is God. He can do whatever he wants. So why would he create a system in which he has to find great sorrow in the fact that he's decided not to save a bunch of people? It doesn't make sense to me. So, but they, you know, they quote Calvin here. And so my point is they're locked into a system. They don't have any choice. Got to be careful when you get locked into a system. That's reprobation, that God somehow or another decides ahead of time. Some certain people are going to be reprobates, and it's their fault, even though God's the one who decided it, and they don't have any choice because God decided it, but somehow it's their fault. I don't. Maybe it's human reasoning, but I don't see it. And he admits that we recoil against this doctrine. We must never begin to wish that the Bible was written in a different way, that it didn't contain these verses. It's our interpretation of these verses. We don't think that the Bible teaches that God decided from ancient times that certain people are going to not make it, and not only not make it, but be tortured forever. I wouldn't have a problem so much with not making it. If God wanted to have a creation of billions of people and a certain number of them weren't going to be living forever, I would think that would go in with God's sovereignty. This is just me talking. I wouldn't have a, you know, I guess I couldn't argue with that if that's what God decided to do. But to give God a motivation of, or to claim that he is motivated to punish these people forever that he created and didn't call, and make and torture them forever, that seems to me to be sadistic. If you don't want to save him, that's his business.
Yeah. Scriptures that contradict that they don't pay attention.
And again, I think that's why we have to be, exactly. We have to be careful when you buy into a system, because sometimes the verses don't agree with your system. So then you end up having to explain them away. And I think we're all guilty of that. I'm not just these people. I'm not picking on these people. We're all guilty of explaining away sometimes things that don't fit with what we expect them to be. All right, now they talk about the calling. And I'll probably get through the calling part. And this is, again, us, those of us that are not part of this theology or this way of thinking, we have maybe a question or an issue. Because if God has determined ahead of time who's going to call, and he is going to call them, and they don't have any choice, and they're going to be saved, what's the purpose of evangelizing? And the scriptures do say, Stan says, the scriptures say that you wouldn't know unless you heard, you know. You don't know the gospel unless the people come and preach. Paul talks about that, and quoting from the Old Testament. You know, there has to be a process of preaching, but God's going to do this anyway. Anybody ever look at the Babylon Bee? It's a satirical Christian site. It's written by Christians, but it good naturedly pokes fun at some of our own beliefs. There's an article, a fake article, right? Saying that they have developed this tester. They can tell who God's calling and who he's not. It's an election tester. And that way, your Reformed preachers can use the election tester and see if somebody's going to be elected to be saved or not. And they can save a lot of energy and effort preaching to those that aren't going to be saved. So, anyway, I mean, they're poking fun, but that's really a question that people have. Like, why evangelize the world if God's already decided they're not going to be saved? So, a great deal of them. So, they talk about two different kinds of calling. Effectual calling, that's the one they're talking about here. The unconditional election, you can't resist it, and so forth. And then there's another one that's a different calling. And I don't need to go into that in detail. But they're saying these things are all of God and not of yourself. And to a certain degree, we agree with that. You're not saved because you decide you want to be saved, and God says, "Oh, this is a good person. She wants to be saved, so I'm going to save her." That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that it starts with Him, and in that sense, we agree with the tulip principle there, that it's initiated by God. That the desire to have a relationship with God is something that starts with Him, not with us. He put that in us, and I think most of us would agree with that. Without God's calling, John 6:44, no one would be saved. We agree with that. The desire to seek God is not of yourself, as I just said. God's opened your heart and realize and helps us to understand, reveals to us who Jesus is. And there's a lot of verses that talk about this. This is when you're called into fellowship with God and called into fellowship with Jesus. And now we belong to God. We belong, you know, we're fellow heirs and all that. So there's a process there. But, you know, we are transported, you know, from one type of existence into another. And then we're called saints, as he says here. All this stuff we agree with. And I'll keep going. Then there's a general gospel call, which I don't understand. And that somehow the gospel has to be preached even to people that aren't going to accept it, and it's decided ahead of time. I don't think we get to, personally, in the church, we don't look at it that way. We look at it that it's our job to preach the gospel, and God, you know, God will work on the hearts of those he wants to. But that we have, as human beings, have an opportunity to respond and the freedom to respond if we want. That's not Reformed theology, but that's other, you know, it's most other branches of Christianity would believe that we have a role to play. We can't save ourselves. It's not our works, but we can respond. And even with that, we would say that God gives us the heart to respond, you know, in a sense. You know, he's involved with that, but that we get to respond. That's a difference between what we believe and what a lot of Protestants believe and what the Reformed theologians believe. We have to learn. We have to learn, you know, these are basics. You know, all people have sinned, and the penalty for sin is death, and Jesus has paid that penalty. The verses are here. These are memory verses, and we know them, so I don't need to go there. And we respond to Christ with faith and repentance. And they make a big deal, and we'll cover this in maybe next time. They make a big deal about faith and repentance being something that happens at the same time, because because of their TULIP principles, we almost have no part in it. It just happens. So you can't have faith that leads you to God. God leads us to repentance, but he's got to give you that faith at the same time. It all has to happen at once. I don't know why they have to say that. We've always understood it as a process, and I don't think the Bible teaches us otherwise. The examples in the Bible seem to show a process. Here's where the Reformed theology and the way we look at things, it meshes very good. When they talk about the importance of the gospel will penetrate every aspect of people, their intellect, their life, their will, their everything. And I think I want to turn here to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Again, I said they take it seriously. And so here we agree. Talks about the wisdom of God, you know, in 1 Corinthians 1 about the weak in the world in some ways. And verse 22 says, the Jews require a sign, the Greeks seek after wisdom. So that was already the Greeks having this idea about wisdom and organizing thoughts and so forth. That's something that the Western way of thinking was alive and well 2,000 years ago. And in a sense being criticized here by Paul in Corinthians. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. So it's talking again about people that are called, okay? Not everyone is called, but for those who is called, it should make a difference. And if we go down to verse 14 of chapter 2, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness. So these spiritual things are available to those who are called and have the Spirit of God and therefore can understand the things of the Spirit. And then they give us power, as it says in Romans in this rest of this rest of the slide here. I think I'm going to cover regeneration, then I'll stop. Regeneration, that's what the Bible calls being born again or born from above. And you're familiar with John 3. It's, you know, things change. And I've given a sermon here before, so I didn't do it. There's only a couple of weeks a year when this sermon works. And this is one of those weeks, and I'm not going to have a chance to give it this year. And it's a sermon on metamorphosis. When you look up the transformation in the New Testament, the Greek word is metamorphos or something like that. And when you look at, as I've been doing, the caterpillars crossing the road, as you've seen here in the past week or so, you see a lot of them, and we've already discovered just on our little piece of property, just happened to have run into two chrysalises, one on a gas can and one, where was the other one? Oh, on the swing set that I built. And when you study that, what's going on when a caterpillar changes to a butterfly or a moth or any of the examples of metamorphosis, it's just amazing. And I don't have time to get into it, but I love the subject. And it's not just a tweaking. It's not just, well, we're gonna change this little thing here and change this little thing here. It's not like that at all. The caterpillar ceases to be, and a butterfly comes out of it. And it's in between, it's just kind of like an amorphous muck. Now, it's not. There's things happening in there that we can't really perceive. But it's a total change. That's why it's called metamorphosis. It's not adjusting the caterpillar to become a butterfly. It's destroying the caterpillar and creating a butterfly. And God's worked that into this marvelous process. Now, why to bring it up? Because that's what regeneration is. It's metamorphosis. God is not just taking you and me and saying, yeah, Brian's kind of okay, but he needs a little bit of adjusting here, a little bit of adjusting here. No. It's like a caterpillar that has to be totally destroyed and recreated as a butterfly. You know, it's a transformation that takes place in our lives. It's a born from above, born again, whatever you want to call it. And he talks about, you know, he breaks it down into four areas. It's a work of God. We agree with that. You know, not that we don't have a participation in it, but it is something that God does. And he's going to make a new creature out of you. And that's one of the verses here. I'm not going to turn to it. He's going to make a new creature out of you and out of me. I'll leave this up here. You might want to. Some of the scriptures are relevant. Some of them, and he repeats, a lot of them have been, we've seen them already. The exact nature of regeneration is mysterious to us. Yeah, I agree with that. Like, we don't really understand how metamorphosis works with a caterpillar, let alone do we understand how it works with us. But God's Spirit transforms us. It makes us into a new creature, not a tweaking or an adjusting of the old creature. Regeneration, I don't necessarily agree with the next point, regeneration coming before saving faith, and what comes first. And they're particular about some of that stuff, and I don't know that it matters, so I'm not going to talk about that. And then he argues that point. I'll leave it, skip that. Again, here's where we agree with the Reformed perspective. Regeneration brings results in lives. Your life, when you were born again, if you want to use that term, you know, when we receive God's Spirit and we begin this process of changing, there'll be evidence of that in our behavior, in what we do. We not just believe Jesus, but we refrain from a pattern of sin, as it says in the second point. And this is Church of God doctrine. We agree with this 100%. And we love God and the body of Christ, and we find great joy in obeying God's commands. These are things that we agree with. And some, I'm not trying to pick on any particular groups, but there's some Christians, this is more important than others. Those other Christians, it's more like, you know, give your heart to the Lord and you're saved and it's over. They wouldn't say it that way, but, you know, they wouldn't necessarily have this expectation of a different life. And I have friends and relatives that go regularly to churches, and the lives they live don't reflect any change. You know, they just live the life they want to live, which would include a lot of things that we consider sin, and I don't mean, and that their church would consider sin. But then they don't change. They just go to church anyway. Now, why they do, and I'm not their judge, and I'm not trying to be critical, but I'm just saying that, you know, the theology here and our theology agree that if you are in a process of being regenerated, and you have been regenerated because you've received God's Spirit and this transformation is going on in your life changes, and we become obedient and desire to be obedient. And there's no room for this, just come as you are, and stay, have the life you always had, just come to church and you feel good about yourself. But there's a lot of that. I'm sure some of you, maybe all of you, have friends or relatives in the same boat. That their lives don't change at all. They just go to church. And it's not supposed to be that way. Not supposed to be that way. This is a warning about, you know, the Bible doesn't say you have to have tongues or you have to have this or you have to have that as evidence of being converted. And it does carry, don't want to talk about conversion. No, I'm going to leave that for later. So, go back here. So regeneration, and we're only partway through this process of salvation. Regeneration involves a change. And even though I'm not giving the metamorphosis sermon, you got a little piece of it anyway. You know, our old self ceases to be. And that's one of the ways in New Testament analogy. That's the thing about the Bible is it uses analogies to bring out points. We can't say it's literally this or literally that. And sometimes the analogies aren't perfectly in mesh with each other because they're pointing out different aspects of the process. But when we are regenerated, things change. Things change. We become, the old man is crucified, right? That's another analogy. The old man is crucified. It's pictured in baptism. And the new man comes up out of the baptismal pool. Well, that new man, it's like the difference between a caterpillar and a butterfly. Only with us, it's the difference would be in the analogy. You know, we might be a butterfly, but it's a process. You know, and we might be just a barely butterfly. You know, and we grow. When we first come up out of the water, we don't have all the glory of that butterfly. And Paul talks about that. Did we receive that glory later on in the resurrection? With a butterfly, you know, once the thing hatches out of the chrysalis? You know, it's finished. It's done deal. With us, it's a process and it takes a while. But there needs to be change. And in that, we agree. We agree. So next time, 2 weeks from now, I'll pick up and hopefully I'll get through this aspect of it. And I don't know where we'll go after that or where I'll go. But what I found is that salvation includes pretty much everything that has to do with our lives as Christians. So it might go into, there are different areas of that, different aspects that I might go into. And I'm not trying to pick on, again, Reformed theologians, but as we go through it, I want to examine, at least to a certain degree, the differences between what we believe in the Church of God and what other Christians believe. And I don't think there's salvation issues in the sense of, like, God's not going to save somebody if they believe this as opposed to this, because we're all trying to interpret the same book, and we have our own lenses that we look through, and we don't all come to the same conclusion. So I'm not about trying to be critical of anybody else at all. I'm just my goal would be to point out the differences, to examine them a little bit, and to show the reasoning that we use to come to some of the conclusions that we do.